And today our theme is on creation. Let me start with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for what Terry just read, for telling us what you have told us here in your word, and about the design and the care and the incredible way in which you have brought this world into being, this universe. And Father, I pray that our eyes will be open today to see that in a special way, that your creation will be something that draws us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we were looking at the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says that we've, in Christ, been made into new creations, that the old has gone, the new has come. And this is another way of talking about the new birth that we have, of being regenerated, of new life that God pours into our lives through faith in Jesus. As we repent of our sins, as we turn to trust and follow Jesus, that we are made new. We saw last week that as new creations in Christ, we experience God's forgiveness for our sin. We have the grace to forgive others. We're set free from the chains of past evils, and whether we were the perpetrator or the victim, there's freedom in being a new creation, Christ. That as a new creation, we begin to grow in obedience to God. We find joy in the Lord, and we can stop fearing death. Those were all things that we see become true of us as we are a new creation in Christ. When you become that new creation in Christ, the next step really is to be baptized, and that's a physical experience of that dying and rising again and being washed, and being baptized publicly is your way of saying to everyone, I am a follower of Jesus. I am a new creation in Christ, and it's an amazing step to take. In 2 weeks, we're planning to have a baptism service here in the service. And if you desire to be baptized, please let me know. I want to be able to meet with you and talk to you about that. And we want to be able to have you share and participate in that time of baptism. That's 2 weeks from today. Now we're going to continue on that theme of creation, and we're going to back up and get kind of a bigger picture view of the original creation. Not just the new creation that we are in Christ, but let's step back. And as Terry read to us from Genesis chapter 1, we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a great little book. We've given it out, I think, to our kindergarten graduates here at the church, written by Sally Lloyd-Jones. It's a children's book that teaches some great biblical truths. She wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible, which we have back at the Book Nook. It's, I think, our favorite Bible storybook for young children. But then she has another book. It's called Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. And she begins that book with a piece on creation called Dance. She writes, in the beginning, God sang everything into being for the joy of it and set the whole universe dancing. God was in the center, at the heart of everything. Like the dance of the plants before the sun, turning, spinning, circling, wheeling, revolving, orbiting around and around. God made everything in his world and in his universe and in his children's hearts to center around him in a wonderful dance of joy. It's the dance you were born for. And then she quotes Job 38:7, which says, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So today we're going to consider the stars and the cells that make up life and everything in between and everything that we might call nature. And the more aware and the more respectful we are of nature, the more natural we will be. And that leads us to a question. What is natural? Last week, Rosa and I went to Kroger to do some grocery shopping. Rosa's my 3-year-old daughter. And we looked at all the aisles of food, and you know, it's really easy to see that natural is in. I mean, artificial is out. Product labels, they scream to you with words like natural or non-GMO or simple. I mean, even corn syrup in your Pepsi is bad, but somehow cane sugar makes it more natural, and therefore it's good for you. But when it comes to what is natural, I think we live in a world of some really dazzling contradictions. And I was just trying to think of a few of them this past week. Let me give you some suggestions of what I'm thinking about when I think about the contradictions of our world today on this matter of what is natural. Nations outlaw genetically modified fruit, while scientists create genetically modified humans. People who won't eat meat from cows or chickens that have been given growth hormones see no problem with people injecting their bodies with enough hormones to undergo the appearance of a sex change. Or consider the superstar advocates for the reduction of carbon emissions who speak at conferences around the world, traveling hundreds of thousands of miles each year by jumbo jet. One more. If someone says they use all natural hair care products, they'll be praised for their responsibility. If they say they use natural family planning, they might be told that they are out of their mind and even ruining the planet. But for all this talk about getting back to nature and all things natural, there are a lot of contradictions in how it gets lived out. And the reason behind these contradictions is a stubborn refusal and an inability, in some cases, to see or acknowledge the Creator who established nature and who governs nature. In other words, nature is God's domain, and we're never going to understand it or respect it or know its true benefits without looking to the one who made it and who controls it. So, what is nature without God? What is it? Well, Dr. Foreman Linsicomi was probably the most famous pastor to ever lead this church. I mentioned him back in the summer when we were recounting some of our history. I discovered Dr. Linsicomi when I found some of his books that you can still get. And he was the pastor here early in his ministry from 1910 to 1911, so over 100 years ago. And he went on to become an evangelist and an author, and he traveled the country. And like I said, I found some of his books. One of his books begins with this story, and I thought this is perfect for what we're talking about here today. He says, "A long time ago, three young men stood before a glass case in a national museum looking at the chemical analysis of a man that weighed 150 pounds. The contents of the man had been placed in a dozen different jars and labeled as follows: gas, oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, 3,500 cubic feet. Iron, enough to make 7 spike nails. Phosphorus, 24 ounces, enough to supply heads for so many matches. Carbon, 18 pounds, enough to make 700 lead pencils. Water, 38 quarts, enough to wash 2 pairs of blankets. Lime, 2 pounds, enough to whitewash a good-sized chicken coop. Salt, 20 teaspoons, enough to season several meals. Sugar, 60 cubes, enough to sweeten 30 cups of coffee. Tallow, enough to make 10 dozen candles." You can see how they were still lighting things back then. "Starch, 4 pounds. And then he adds this little comment: you would think by looking at some people that they were all starch. And then he says, "On the case that held the contents of this man were written the words, 'This is all that is left of a man that weighed 150 pounds. One of the young men looked up and said, "There's not much to him. We could step into any drugstore and buy it all for $3.98. Another fellow spoke up and said, "Yes, boys, but I want to tell you, that man is not all there." So what's missing? What's the difference between 12 jars of various elements and a living human being? Well, We've been singing about it. We've been reading about it. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." Without the breath of God, we would be just dust. Nature without God is a collection of particles in motion. And then you got to ask, well, where did they come from and what put them into motion? And I remember as a kid, the popular scientist, Carl Sagan, had a program on PBS called Cosmos. You remember that? It's going back a few years now. But his most famous line, Carl Sagan's most famous line from that program, and for what she's now famous still today, is he said that the nitrogen in our DNA, the calcium in our teeth, the iron in our blood, the carbon in our apple pies were made in the interiors of collapsing stars. We are made of star stuff. Now, I actually found it online. If you just Google it, you can find entire product lines still available based on this quote. You can get t-shirts, wall hangings, coffee mugs, all with this quote, "We are made of star stuff." If you want to be inspired when you wake up in the morning, drink your cup of coffee with that saying on there. There's even an inspirational children's book you can get called Star Stuff, so you can read it to your children when you put them to bed at night, just reminding them of the fact that they are made of particles that were once at the heart of a collapsing star. Now, it's kind of cool to think about, but in Carl Sagan's world, that's all you are. Nature without God is nothing more than star stuff. According to Sagan's worldview, everything that is or ever will be was the result of a chance, impersonal force that can't be explained. And there's this view that has really come to dominate academic sciences today, and this view that is shaping more and more of how people just think about life, morality, and about everything of importance that is absent of the reality of God. But the Bible, of course, teaches us something very different. The Bible teaches us that this world is not an accident. This universe is not an accident. It didn't just come about by chance. That Genesis 1:1 is true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Romans 1:20 gives us further meaning to this. It says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. There is evidence of a design, that this is not an accident. At our house, we like to watch nature documentaries, especially the BBC's Planet Earth series. And some of you maybe have watched some of those episodes, and it's just amazing. You know, they've got these super high-powered cameras now, and you can watch it in high definition, and you can see these herds of thousands of caribou, probably filmed by a drone somehow, crossing the Arctic tundra, or you go into Madagascar, and you see these exotic plants and these creatures, and it's just almost otherworldly, where they take you into the depths of the deepest trenches in the Pacific Ocean, and you say, wow, there are some amazing creatures down here. And to look at the way in which this stunning creativity is on display all around the world, around the universe, that there's this intricacy of ecosystems, and it's just boggling to the mind, and such unmatched creativity. It just seems to cry out for a creator. Don Graham recently gave me a copy of Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box. And Behe is a biochemist, and he's become somewhat famous or infamous, depending on how you consider his opinions. But this book came out around 20 years ago now, and biochemistry is a very complicated field. I squeaked through biology too in high school, but I realized very few of us can really get into the technical details of all of this. But B, he does a good job, I think. He's no slouch. He's certainly a respected scientist. And he points out the gaps and how the order of life can be explained by just random chance mutations happening slowly over time. He says, you don't have to be an expert to just ask the question. How did this happen? And can you really give an explanation? And to see that there are holes in the answers that are offered in return. So Behe just wants to know, how does a super complex system, like a cell, for instance, come about by gradual random chance mutations? There's so many processes that go on simultaneously within a single cell that each depend on each other. He says, how could this just happen? He uses the term irreducibly complex. That these organisms are so complex and that you can't get them any less complex, though, and still function or still be of a living sort. And so he points out how cells are made up of many different parts. None of these parts can survive independently of each other, which means that there could not have been a time in which there was only, you know, half of it, and it could have survived. It would have died. And so there's no conceivable intermediary steps to keep a cell moving forward in its evolutionary process. And there's all kinds of details that are way beyond me, but he ends by making a compelling, I think, scientific argument that the cells of life operate according to some kind of a design, that if there's a design, then you have to believe there's some kind of an intelligent designer. But really, the established rules of science require an a priori assumption that there really can't be an intelligent designer. So there must not be a design to this, because just the rules of science have ruled out that this is a possibility. And we're going to consider why that might be the case in a moment here. But as we start to see that there could be a design, then it points us to the designer in some really incredible ways. I mean, the idea that God's design or purpose is written into nature, it's always been a basic teaching of Christianity. That for thousands of years, the church has taught that the world is ordered according to God's purpose and his design, and that this design can teach us important things about God. Jesus uses creation and design to point us back to attributes of God. He says in Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Then later, verses 28 and 29, he says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So God cares about the details of his creation. And because of that, Jesus says, he cares about you. That's an encouraging truth to know. This means we can learn important things about God, about his design for us from nature, from his creation. And this is sometimes called natural law. It helps form the basis of what we should believe about ourselves or about our identity, about the sanctity of life, about the nature of marriage and the importance of family and so many other things that are of importance to us. And yet, I think it's obvious for us to see that natural law arguments aren't persuading our culture today. It's hard to make a natural law case for things like life and marriage and human rights, because there's something blocking the ability to see the implications of this design. So this leads to another question. Why is this hard to see? Why is the fact that there is a design hard to see? Why is the fact that there is a design that points to a designer so hard for so many to see? That for some reason, something is in the way. Now, some will say this is a vast conspiracy among scientists who know the truth but have sworn an oath to mislead everyone else in accordance with some sort of a sinister plot. I'm not buying that. I think I know too many scientists to believe that that's the case. There may be some sinister ones out there. I don't doubt that. And there are rabid atheists who want to make everyone atheists. And yeah, they've got their axe to grind. But I don't believe it's a deliberate, organized effort to just hide the evidence of God's design among the scientific community. But I have to ask the question, why can't people see what seems so obvious in Scripture? Why are so many who study creation for a living unable to see the evidence of God's design? Well, I think to answer that, we should look to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So John chapter 1 here begins a lot like Genesis 1, doesn't it? It's almost like the creation chapter of the New Testament. They both begin with those words, "In the beginning." In the beginning, God. Here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Now, where are we going with this? Well, according to verse 3, it was the Word who made all things, and this Word has now come to bring light into darkness. Let's skip down to verses 9 through 12. It says in verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now here's the thing I think we need to see here. And that is, we cannot see the evidence of God without the light of God. We cannot have this light without the Word of God. There's a blindness because of the brokenness of the natural order. And that brokenness begins in each of our hearts. That when we receive God's word in Jesus Christ, when we believe in his name, we become a child of God, a new creation. Our eyes begin to see things we didn't see before. But it's Jesus Christ who shines that light. So we ask that question, why is it hard to see the design? Well, two pretty simple reasons. Number one, there's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong with the world. People die. Diseases run rampant. There are earthquakes. There are volcanoes. There are tornadoes and hurricanes that destroy entire cities. There are terrorists. There are wars. And there are violent crimes. And this is not just a paradise pointing to a loving God. It's also a place of terrible suffering and of death. Even watching these documentaries, you know, we can look at all the beauty of creation, but then we just watched an episode, I think a week or two ago, where this jaguar does a battle with an alligator. Now, that's something really interesting to see on film, but it just shows you how violent this world is. Survival is often a bloody struggle between for the strongest to rise to the top, and this drama is amplified on the human level. It doesn't matter what your political views are. What's going on at our national border exposes the reality of a world of dramatic inequalities. No one chooses where they're born, or even if they're born, and our condition in life is foisted on us at conception, and for some, that condition can be truly grim. And so all the problems of this world will cloud our ability to see the good from which it comes, and it makes the design harder to see. But there's another problem. There's another reason why it's hard to see, and that problem is really the biggest one, and that's the one right here in me, in each of us. That the cloud isn't just out there, that it's in here, it's in the human heart, that left to my old nature, my heart is turned against God. And the only thing that can bring light to that heart is God's word and his grace speaking into the darkness. That God knew all along that we would only see him through his son, that without Jesus we're not going to figure this out, that we must depend on his light and on his salvation. But just as he healed those who were blind, he can heal each of us. He can help us to see, to really see. And the last thing I want to point out, I guess call this the Parthian shot for this week. Last week I had a Parthian shot. Let's have another one. And that is, do not think of creation as something past. Think of creation as something present. In other words, don't think of God's power in creation as being something he just did a long time ago. Think of God's power in creation as his providence, as his care, as his daily interaction in all of our lives. I just was reading, somebody was writing about how, you know, they asked the question of people, what would happen if God just stopped doing anything? And some people said, well, you know, maybe order would start to break down, maybe there would be more crime, you know, maybe people wouldn't, you know, get saved. When we think about God stopping, we might think of things just changing for the worse. But the truth is, if God stopped, everything would just cease to be. I mean, he holds all things together. In him, all things are bound. And we need Christ every moment of every day to sustain all that is. So creation is a reality that is upon us in every breath that we take. And so it's a daily thing. It's a living thing. We must walk in this. We must abide in this. And so the eyes to see, to behold, to worship God in all of his majesty, and to understand nature as it was meant to be, requires that we maintain that vision every day in everything we do, so that we not stop seeing the design and that we not stop worshiping the designer. And that's the challenge, I think, for all of us, even as we've maybe committed to believing in the truth of the Creator, to see it and to live it every day. God, I pray that you have stirred our hearts today. I pray that your word, the word of Jesus Christ, has helped us each to see more clearly. And Lord, I pray for a world that is clouded in so much darkness, that, Father, your light will shine through. We know that it requires your grace, your truth. And so guide us, help us to abide in that truth, in Jesus' name.